Thanks, team. I want you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Haggai. That's where we are at this morning in our walk through the Bible exercise. You had the chance to read two of the minor prophets this past week. Haggai is the second smallest book in the Old Testament, after Obadiah, which we talked about a few weeks ago. And Haggai is also the first of the post-exilic prophets. So he prophesied after the time of exile, once the people were back in the land. So in terms of the timeline, if you remember Micah and Isaiah, they prophesied in the time of the Assyrian invasion of northern Israel. Alright, but while they were not successful in northern Israel, they were successful in southern Israel, and they instigated a revival that caused the Lord to grant a reprieve to the southern kingdom. Then two generations later, the prophets Habakkuk and Jeremiah ministered. And they ministered in a time when the people who were a part of the revival that was instigated by Micah and Isaiah, when they were dying off, and they were fully gone, and their children had arisen, and they did not know the Lord. And they began to walk in the way of northern Israel. And so they suffered the same fate. They were sent, they were defeated and destroyed by Babylon, and then sent back to Babylon in exile. One full human lifetime passed. And then Babylon itself fell to the Medo-Persians, and the exiles were allowed to return to the land. Haggai was among those who returned. And when he spoke these words, they were the first words from God heard in the generation after the exile. It was a big deal. Haggai's book is arranged around four oracles. An oracle is just a prophetic utterance. And there are four of them in this book, and that makes up the book. So I'm going to walk through them with you very quickly in order to give you a sense of the story and the structure. First oracle begins at chapter 1, verse 2. Now imagine you're hearing these words for the first time in a generation after exile, after all appeared lost. But then there'd been hope, you're back in the land, and you're hearing these words. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, if you can remember 11 and a half months ago in your readings, by the way, that would be awesome if you could. But if you can think back to the book of Ezra, which is where we started from. I don't know if you remember that, but when we first began preaching through the Walk Through the Bible exercise, we were preaching back on stuff you were less familiar with. And we had just finished a series on Genesis called In the Beginning. And so instead, we turned our attention to Ezra. So if you can remember back to the time of Ezra, that we've come full circle. We're in that time again. And you remember that because of a transition in authority back in Persia, the work on the temple had been put to a halt. There were some local opponents of the work who had managed to secure in the political chaos a judicial injunction questioning the work of the temple. So the work was put on hold. And the people began to concentrate on building their own houses. Now this went on for 15 years. For 15 years, the whole reason they had come back to build the house was put on hold. And everybody was concentrating on building their own houses. And God was not pleased. The Bible says He robs them of joy. And He ruins their harvest. And He tells them He's going to keep on doing that until they reprioritize the house of the Lord. So look at verse 9 there. God says, you looked for much. You thought this was going to be great. But it has come to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. God says, you thought that happy days were ahead. You thought that all the hard times were behind us. Now we're back in the land, we work our own land, oh, we'll be rich, we'll do well. But even when you made money, I blew it away. I ruined your harvest. I did it. It's not bad luck. I did it. And I will keep doing it until you return to the work that I gave you to do. Well, happily, in this instance, the warning works. Unlike in the time of Habakkuk and Jeremiah, the people heed the word of the prophet. They humble themselves. They fear the Lord. They repent. And they begin to do the work that God gave them to do. And they rebuild the house against political opposition. And it takes them about 4 years. And the work is completed. Second oracle begins at chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." Now this second oracle was given only about a month after the first oracle was given. So the first oracle was like a kick in the pants. It was God saying, "Hey, I brought you back into the land, not just so you could build big houses for yourself. I brought you back into the land so you could build my house. And for 15 years, you haven't been doing it. You took the first sign of opposition as permission to cease and desist the work, and you've been building your own houses, trying to get yourselves rich, while my house and my name, my purposes, lie in the dust." First oracle was a kick in the pants. Get back to work. But now, the second oracle is an encouragement. Because they start the work, and as soon as they start the work, as soon as they clear the rubble, as soon as they lay the foundation, as soon as it starts to grow, the hearts of the older folks begin to despair. There would have been some older folks there who had been children in the time that they were sent into exile, who had seen the former temple, and they realized that what's being built now doesn't hold a candle to what was destroyed then. It's not the same. You know, we talk a lot about in this church how it's such an incredible resource to have our seniors here, how it's so important to remember our historical memory, what our grandparents said. It's kind of a, you know, looking back to make sure we're on the right track. That is absolutely true. The flip side of that is older people can bring wisdom and they can bring grounding and center-rootedness and ballast, which is the positive. But the Bible tells the truth. Sometimes the old people can also steal the enthusiasm by saying, you know, this isn't as good as it was in my day. You know, I know you're pretty excited about how much growth we've seen in the last little while, but you know, back in my day, people were lined up out the door. Oh. And that's what was going on. And so God sends this oracle to encourage the people. He's saying, listen, you're not supposed to focus on how small the beginning is. You're not supposed to focus on how hard this will be. You're supposed to focus on the fact that I am with you. And if I am with you, it doesn't matter how small the beginning is, the end will be glorious. That's what he's saying. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. You keep your eye on the fact that I'm with you. And this is going to grow. And he says that even though money is tight now, because of the political opposition that they were facing in this injunction, they weren't receiving any tax revenue. So they were doing this literally just out of their tithes, out of their own resources. And, of course, people hadn't been giving because their work had been put on hold. They were doing there was no money. There were few laborers. The work was small. God says, don't worry about it. I'm about to do a work. I'm going to turn that around. And I'm going to bring the wealth of nations into this house. You watch and see. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Within a very short time after the work was restarted, Darius, who was in charge back in Persia, discovered the lost edict from Cyrus. Cyrus had said, yeah, go back and build the house. We'll fund it. Then there was a transition. That edict got lost. Sometimes you understand that minor laws and minor plans sometimes get lost or put on the shelf when there's a transition in power. Darius rediscovers the edict, and he says, not only does he declare the work to be legal, he says, we will fully resource it out of Persian coffers. So the work which began by a poor remnant was finished with all the wealth of Persia at their disposal. And indeed, King Herod in New Testament times enlarged and expanded and enhanced the temple such that it was literally true 500 years later that the glory of this house surpassed that of the former. See, the kingdom of God is always like a mustard seed. It starts off small, but it grows and grows and grows. It has a glorious end because of the promise and the presence of Almighty God. Third oracle begins at chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, you'll notice that all these oracles come together very in short order. This is unlike Micah, who lived for a long time and prophesied for a long time. Haggai, we believe, was an extremely old man when he returned with the exiles. It appears he only ministered for a couple months and then he died. Right? And he only ministered as a prophet for a few months of his life at the end. Okay, so all these oracles come within a very short span of time. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If, on the other hand, one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean?" And the priest said, "It shall become unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." All right, now, this is one of the reasons why sometimes we read the minor prophets and we go, okay, skip to Matthew chapter 1. Then, of course, we discover Matthew chapter 1 is not easy to read either, so we skip to Matthew chapter 2. Right? This is complicated. The reason it's complicated is because it's written in a language with symbols we don't understand. Biblical scholars tell us that while Haggai was only a prophet for the last few months of his life, it appears, he was a priest for the whole of his life. And so he actually offers this prophetic oracle in the language of the priesthood, which is a language we're not too familiar with. But let me see if I can translate it for you. In Levitical law, if the priest in the house carried a bit of consecrated or holy meat, like meat for the sacrifice, if they carried it in their robe, then the robe was holy. They had to make that declaration, otherwise the concern would be the robe would make the meat unholy, right? So they said, okay, the robe is holy. But then let's say you're moving around and your robe brushes up against this chair. Is this chair holy? No. So they say, okay, everybody agrees. That's not, the holiness of the meat isn't that contagious. Right. They said, but now let's flip it. On the other hand, what about if a priest touches a dead body and then he touches the chair? Is the chair unholy? Everybody, yes. What's the point? The point is this. Holiness is inherent, but sin is contagious. All right? Now that's a problem. Because what happens when the priest is contagious? Let me make an analogy. Okay? Health is inherent, but illness is contagious, right? So if I, as a healthy person, breathe on you, right? If I just come up and breathe on you, do you, as a sick person, get healthy? No. No, that's just bad breath and bad manners, right? But if I, as a sick person, come up and cough on you, I was going to mimic coughing, but then I remembered I have a mic on right by my mouth there. If I mimic coughing and I cough all over you, will I, as a sick person, get you, as a healthy person, sick? Yes. Health is inherent. Sickness is contagious. Now, that's a problem. Right? It would be a problem if there was a serious contagious plague going through Aurelia and everybody was sick and even the doctors were contagious. And the priest is saying, or the prophet here is saying, that's, you need to understand, that is what has happened to the people of God. Not only have all the people fallen prey to idolatry and apostasy, but the priesthood fell too. That's a problem. Right? One of the things, and I know we don't like it, and it strikes us, it sticks in our craw. This is one of the things we don't necessarily like about the Bible. As North Americans, for other people I don't think this would be a problem, but for North Americans, I don't think we like the idea, you know, that sheep need a shepherd. Now, the Bible says that. The Bible has no problem with that. There's a reason, and it's not a nice reason, that the Bible uses the imagery of sheep for God's people. Right? I mean, when God is saying, you all are like sheep, that's not a compliment, per se. Right? Like, sheep are the dumbest animals in creation. Sheep are one of the only animals that cannot survive without human intervention. Right? Like, I assume my dog ate a rabbit last winter in the back of our yard, just came flying out of our yard. There's a rabbit there, caught it, started eating it right in the middle of the yard, tried to bring the head back in the house. She's clearly got some wild dog left in her. She would probably do okay, you know, if we let her go in the wild. Sheep will not. Sheep cannot survive without human help. Sheep cannot survive without a shepherd. Sheep are so dumb that if they're threatened, they just run in a circle, right? So for a wolf, it's like fast food conveyor belt, right? You just get the flock excited, and then you stand here like this. And they just keep coming around. They're dumb. They'll charge right over a cliff. They'll march into water. Sheep are dumb. I didn't choose this metaphor. If I had chosen that metaphor, I'd get fired. If this was my sermon illustration of choice. But that's what the Bible says. Sheep need a shepherd. What the Bible says is when the shepherds are bad, the flock is toast. You know, in Ezekiel they talk about that. The bad shepherds, the flock is scattered. It's gone. You lose the shepherds, it's game over in the Bible. That's why the hardest words in the Bible, New Testament and Old Testament, are reserved for bad shepherds. Right? That's why in the New Testament it says, don't you dare think lightly about becoming a shepherd of God's people, because you'll receive the harshest condemnation. The deepest pits in hell are reserved for pastors who lead God's people astray. That's what's being said here. The prophet is saying, we're in trouble deep. Because the priesthood is gone. It's lost. It's contaminated. How then shall God's people be restored? That's what's being said here. It's going to take an unwarranted, undeserved act of a gracious God. There's no way we can, you know, there's not one holy guy left who can touch another guy, who can touch another guy, and we can get this thing turned around. Holiness isn't contagious. It doesn't work that way. And all the priesthood is contagious, so defilement is swept. It's gone. It's game over. It's tilt. How do we get it back? It's going to take an unwarranted act of God. And the prophet says, you watch for it. Now, interestingly, in your readings, this is one of the reasons I love the RMM plan, because you're constantly seeing the same thing in different books of the Bible. In your reading this morning, we think that when Haggai ministered for just a very short time, but then one of the ways when the people responded that God blessed them is immediately another prophet arose among God's people, a prophet named Zechariah. Okay? One of the signs of revival is new and faithful voices emerge among the shepherds of Israel. And so Zechariah emerges. And you read this morning Zechariah teaching on this same thing, but he taught differently. He taught with an oracle or a dream instead of a straight word. Do you remember what he said? Do you remember this morning's reading, Zechariah chapter 3? He said, I saw a dream. I had a dream. I saw the high priest Joshua. He was covered in filthy rags, meaning he was contaminated. It's a bad thing when the pastor is totally contaminated. But he said, Satan was there to accuse him. But do you remember what happened? The Lord rebuked Satan, said, shut your mouth, I don't want to hear it, I know all about it, I'm going to do a gracious work. And then he said, take the clothes off the high priest, his filthy rags, burn them, get rid of them, give him a clean robe, right? And now Zechariah's getting excited, he goes, yeah, and a turban too, let's set him up, let's get him ready. Now, we got a purified priesthood. Now, we're ready to rock. Now, holiness can spread back through the people of God. We're going to get this thing going again. It's a revival. Zechariah and Haggai agree. There's a revival coming in the hearts of God's people that will be nothing other than a sovereign act of a gracious God. That's what this oracle is saying. That's what Zechariah is saying. But sometimes the people of God are so far gone, they can only be brought back by a gracious and undeserved act of God. Oracle number 4. Starts at 2:21, and it's different than all the others. It's private. All the other oracles, you notice, they're addressed to the whole nation, to the people, to the high priest Joshua. This one is addressed just to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the descendant of David. He's the heir to the promises. It's a private message for him. It begins at chapter 2, verse 21. God says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy strength of kingdoms and Gentile kingdom. I'll overthrow chariots, those who ride on them, horses and their riders shall come down. Everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I'll take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, to understand the power and the significance of that oracle, you have to remember your Bible history a little bit. You have to go back to Jeremiah chapter 22, when the prophet of God had said this to Zerubbabel's grandfather. Okay? This is what... Remember, Jeremiah and Habakkuk ministered in a time when the people weren't listening. They were sliding into apostasy, and the judgment of God came, so they were failed prophets, kind of. Jeremiah, that great failed prophet, said this to Zerubbabel's grandfather. He said in Jeremiah 22, as I live, says the Lord, though Kaniah, or sometimes he's called Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. Now the signet ring in the Bible represents the authority of the king's decrees and marks the wearer as the agent of that authority. Now, in the Jewish mindset and their understanding, their only and rightful king was God. God was their king. But he exercised his authority through the agency of kings, and specifically through the agency of the Davidic line. Now, Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jeconiah, was an evil and unbelieving man who was plucked out of the dynasty, so to speak, because of his wickedness. And so for a while now, 70 years in exile, the nation ceases to exist. It looks like the promise and favor of God has been lifted, has been canceled over the house of David. But now a prophet comes to Zerubbabel, the grandson of that man, and he says it didn't disappear. It wasn't taken away. It was just deferred. And now it has returned full force on you. You are the rightful heir, and God's promises are still in effect. Now, there'll be tumult and chaos among the nations, he says. And there'll be chaos and tumult even in the heavens. But don't be worried about that. That doesn't threaten God's promise. Rather, it establishes God's promise. Don't worry about those things, because the promise of God is in effect. God will rule over the earth through the line of David. You just wait for it. You watch for it. You believe in it, because the word of the Lord is sure. All right, now that's the book of Haggai. John Calvin said that we read the Bible in order to learn about God and to learn about us. The old Baptist Catechism says we read the Bible to learn about God and what He requires of us. And if you put those things together, that actually gives you a pretty decent blueprint for preaching. The job of the preacher is to read the Bible, open it up or explain it to people so they got the idea of what's been said, and then to help God's people reflect upon what that teaches us about God, what it says about us, and what manner of response is recommended by the text. So we'll use that as a bit of a guideline this morning for just reviewing what we've seen in the book of Haggai. First of all, in terms of what we learned about God, we learned that God is a jealous God. That's one we don't talk about enough anymore. God is a jealous God. He will frustrate our labors, and He will scatter what we gather until He is absolutely sure that He has our singular devotion. Now, by the way, that should not have been new information to the people of Haggai's day any more than it should be new information to you, because that's in the Second Commandment. Do you remember the whole text of the Second Commandment? One of the dangers of just remembering the headings from the commandments is that you forget some of the text underneath. Let me read it to you. Second Commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. That's God saying, worship me or I will mess you up. I'll mess you up and I'll mess your kids up. That's in the Bible. That's what God's saying. That's the summary of the Second Commandment. And that's basically what we're seeing happening in the opening chapter of Haggai. People are neglecting the Lord. They're building their own houses, but they're neglecting the house of the Lord. Tithes aren't being gathered. Work's not being done. Worship is on hold. God is not content with that state of affairs. Here's something somebody should have told you about God. God will not play second fiddle to your personal or familial ambitions. He's not that kind of God. He will have your first primary allegiance, or He will mess you up. If God begins to suspect that your primary devotion, your primary focus, your primary interest in life is your business, He will begin to mess it up. If God begins to suspect that your primary devotion and primary interest in life is your family, He will mess it up. If God begins to suspect that your spouse is your primary interest, your center of gravity, He'll mess her up. God will be first in your life, or He will mess with your life if you have pledged yourself to Him. Now, before we convict God of being crazy and narcissistic, we have to remember that only God has the right to make these sorts of claims. Because God is meant to be the center of the universe. He designed you to have Him at your center. God designed you to be devoted to Him, and you will only be happy when you are devoted to Him. And so it is right that He acts aggressively to secure your devotion. It's for your good, even as it is for His glory. Now, God is the only creature in the universe who has the right to demand absolute love and devotion. If anything else in your life tries to make that claim on you, then it is an idol. That's what the second commandment teaches. That's what we see playing out in this story. Second thing we learn about God in this story from Haggai is that God inspires and then empowers our righteous resolutions. All throughout the Bible, you see these kind of sovereignty sandwiches, right? And I made that term up, and you probably shouldn't write it down. There's probably a couple things wrong with that. But I can't think of a better way to describe these things that you see. God always initiates our righteous resolutions, right? God stirs us up. This is what we see happening in this story. God stirs the people up. They weren't sitting around going, you know, it's really time to get back to the temple. We've been building our houses now for 15 years. You know, it's time to get back at it. They were not in that place. But God stirred them up. He sent a prophet. He convicted them by the Holy Spirit. He stirred them up. And then as soon as they responded, He began to empower them. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. He stirred up the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. God initiated and God empowered, and somewhere in the middle there, God's people responded in an appropriate way. That's a sovereignty sandwich. That's exactly what you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know this one? The Apostle Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me has not been in vain. On the contrary, or some of your Bibles have, nevertheless, I worked harder than all the rest, yet not me, but the grace of God in me. Okay, that's a sovereignty sandwich. God began the work. God made the Apostle Paul who he was. Paul wasn't sitting around going, you know, it's really time for me to get right with Jesus. He was actively persecuting the church. And then literally, God struck him with lightning, right? Knocked him over. And he initiated. But then Paul says, I didn't just say, okay, well, God saved me. He's got a hold of me now. I'll just wait for the rapture. It'll be great. I'm going to hide out in my holy hole and hope all goes well. No, it says he worked harder than everybody else. He said, I need to be working. I need to exhaust myself. Paul says, I poured myself out to the dregs in service of the Lord. But then he's quick to say, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Now, we struggle to understand how all that goes together. We struggle to understand how divine sovereignty and divine initiative and human responsibility, how all those things go together. We're going to talk about that at length in January, but the point is simply this. God always initiates. God always initiates. And God always empowers that which He initiates. And somewhere in there, you need to respond correctly. And it's super important that you do. And it really matters whether you do. But whatever God starts, He empowers such that it is finished. That's the point. Somebody should have said amen there somewhere. Where's Pastor Mike when you need him? Bring that guy back. Third thing we learn about God in this story is that the grace of God is always undeserved. We talked about that. The people of God were up the creek without a paddle in Haggai's day. There was no way back unless there was a sovereign move of God. Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In the Old Testament, just as in the New, people are not saved by striving nor by works of the law. They're saved by the unwarranted grace of God. Quick word on that. You know, one of my concerns, and so I get asked a lot, you know, how come we don't do more testimonies in church? Well, first reason of that is because not every good thing that we do as a Christian community needs to happen in the 90 minutes we share together on Sunday morning. Okay? That's the first and primary reason. But the other thing is, actually, to be honest with you, I think Christians, by and large, need a lot of training and education before they share their testimony in church. I don't think it's as simple as just standing up and telling our story, because human beings inevitably rob God of glory when they tell their own story. I think it took me 20 years to figure out how to tell my testimony in a way that didn't glorify me. Because we're all inclined to start our story with, well, I began seeking the Lord in high school, and I did this, and I did that, and I had a really upbringing, but I did this, and I did that. And the reality is, somewhere in your 30s or 40s, you start looking back in your life and you're going, you know what? Before I did this, I see now that God did that. And before I thought to go here, I see that God put me there. And my experience is, you've got to sit and stew and reflect on your own story for about 20 years before you're capable of seeing the initiative and the undeserved grace of God. Gospel is the same in Haggai as it is in Ephesians. But God's people sometimes need help to see it and to speak it. God doesn't change. Fourth thing we learn about God here in the story. The promise of God is sure, though the timing is beyond our comprehension. Now, one of the major, in fact, I think you could probably argue the major theme or the major thread that holds the Old Testament and New Testament together is the idea of promise, Old Testament, fulfillment, New Testament. Right? And so in the Old Testament is fundamentally about promise. And the promises of God are frequently enlarged upon. They're frequently confirmed, but they're also frequently deferred. Think about that. That is one of the concept of promise made, promise confirmed, promise enlarged, is really the control narrative of the Old Testament. Jody made mention this morning about the promise that God made to Eve. Do you remember after the fall and all has gone to pot and darkness has entered the world, everything's gone crazy. God makes a promise. He says, a child of the woman, a seed of your body, will arise and defeat the devil, the enemy, and reestablish God's peace in the earth. So then when Eve has tamed, she's pretty jazzed. Do you remember that? She's like, I have made the man with the help of my God. Eve thought that Cain was Jesus. But then Cain grew up and he was a crazy person and he killed his brother Abel. And by the end of the story, everybody is on the same page. Cain is not Jesus. Right? And then fast forward to David. The promise there has been deferred. See, Eve thought for sure she was going to see the promise of God in her generation. Right? Things are messed up. God's going to let us stew in it a little bit as a, you know, to warn us against future sin. But then I'm going to have this child. Child's going to raise up, defeat the devil. All will be well again, and we'll be retiring in Eden. Didn't work out that way. Promise deferred. Fast forward to David. And we've skipped a lot of promises confirmed and deferred. But now we get to David. David, the Bible says David wants to build a house for the Lord. Right? Some resonance there with our story in Haggai. David's passion was not to build his own house. David's passion was to build God's house. God says, I love your heart. So I'm going to build your house.
Now the promise is enlarged. Okay? Now we get more information. It gets bigger. He says, a child from your body, one of your seed, will sit on the throne and be the Son of God reigning over all the earth. So David's pretty jazzed. And when David has Solomon, what does he think? He thinks Solomon is Jesus. But then Solomon grows up, slides into idolatry at the end of his life, and everybody understands Solomon is not Jesus. That's why Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here. Right? And then out of David's house, there's this line of kings, king after king. And each one, we're like, is this Jesus? Is this the one? Each king proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's not Jesus. By the way, have you been trying to figure out why you're supposed to read 2nd? I got a lot of people asking me. Apparently, everyone's least favorite books in the Bible, as we've done this walk through the Bible, have been 1st and 2nd Chronicles. A lot of laughter. People keep asking me, why I got to read this? You know why you have to read it? So that you can see person after person after person who is not Jesus. Every one of them, when they were born, people gathered around the crib going, I wonder if this is Jesus. I wonder if this is the one. Every one of them, as we learn about their life, we realize, not Jesus. Not Jesus. Zerubbabel's grandfather, Kaniah, was so not Jesus that God said that if he were a signet ring, he would pluck it off his own finger and throw it away. Definitely not Jesus. But then, two generations later, a prophet comes to the grandson of that evil man and he says, the ring is back on. You are the ring. The promise is in effect and David's house will rise. Here's what you need to know about God. God thinks corporately. God thinks in terms of family line. God has a very long view of history. His promises are often deferred. Every generation thinks they're the generation that might see the promises of God fulfilled. Most of them have been wrong. Some of them have been right. Simeon and Anna saw the promise that was made to the house of David fulfilled in their day. They saw the promise come to rest upon Jesus Christ. The New Testament says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Do you understand that? That when Jesus was born, all of those promises came to rest on Him. He is the promised son of Eve. Did you ever wonder why Luke's genealogy traces Jesus back to Adam and Eve? Because He's the son that was promised to Eve. He's also the son that was promised to David. Do you ever wonder why Matthew's genealogy is obsessed with David? Because He's the promise. He's the promised son to Eve. He's the promised son to David. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. But the timing of those promises is beyond human comprehension. But the word of the Lord is sure. Now, very quickly, much quicker, what do we learn about ourselves from the book of Haggai? Obviously, the most important thing is, what do we learn about God? But it's also important to learn some things about ourselves. First thing we learn is that we are very much inclined to interpret discouragement as discharge from duty. People in Haggai's day interpreted their difficulty and their discouragement as discharge from their duty. Right? They said, it's hard, therefore it must not be God's will. Wrong. See, God often makes things hard to test our commitment to the process, to His promise. Headwinds are often used by God to separate the enthusiastic from the committed. If God has told you to do something, keep doing it until you get a clear word from God that you're supposed to stop. Don't interpret difficulty and discouragement as discharge from duty. Secondly, we're easily distracted and we require frequent reminders. If you read the story, there was never like a town hall meeting where they decided officially to stop work on the temple. They never voted on it. There was no referendum. Things got very difficult They were facing unexpected political opposition, unexpected financial opposition. From that, they just gradually stopped working and got distracted by other things. Here's the point. Houses and families constantly cry out for our attention. And if we are not rigorously committed to the priorities of God, those cries will become our calling. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with building a house, nothing wrong with providing for your family, but those things have to be secondary to the call of God in your life. You need to be constantly vigilant, constantly reminded of divine priority. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews, let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You need weekly meetings. You need weekly reminders in order to stay on target, because vision leaks. Third thing we learn about us is that we'll never be satisfied with work and wealth if we neglect the temple of the Lord. Now, one of the more alarming features of this book, I think, is the unambiguous statement that God robs us of contentment and joy if we rob Him of worship. That's right there. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. You've sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag of holes. God literally, unapologetically says, I will rob you of contentment and I will plunder your prosperity until you worship me and attend to my commandments. Now that might explain why so many people are depressed in our day and age. Even though I think by any reasonable standard, we're living a more comfortable life than any generation in human history. I heard recently that anxiety and depression are now the most common mental illnesses in North America. I heard as well this past week that obesity, overeating, has now surpassed undereating, malnutrition, as a global health concern. Do you not see Scripture playing out before our eyes? As we pull back from the worship of God, we eat, but we don't feel full. We drink, but we don't feel like we've had anything. We put on clothes, but we're always cold. We save money, and we never feel like we have enough. We've been robbed of contentment and joy. Why? Because the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And until you do that, God will rob you and scatter what you gather. Bottom line is that you will not enjoy your work or your wealth until God has the whole of your heart. And when He does, He'll turn around and bless you. He'll bless you at home. He'll bless you at work. But until then, He's going to scatter what you gather and frustrate all your plans. Finally, by way of closing, we need to ask, what manner of response is recommended by this text? If these things are true of God, and these things are true of us, then how shall we respond? Well, first of all, I think we respond by seeking first the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the word of God to His people is the same. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You build God's house, and He'll build yours. Okay, now I'm using the phrase God's house and in the two different ways that it's used in the New Testament. God's temple or God's house in the New Testament, we're told, means two different things simultaneously. First of all, it means the individual believer. We get that from 1 Corinthians 6. You know, we get it from 1 Peter 2. We all, like living stones, are being built into the spiritual house. Each of us as an individual believer is like a stone in the house of God. So, there is a sense in which the Bible says our hearts, our lives, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We see that in 1 Corinthians 6. But then the Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 3 that the local church is the temple of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:16. So when I say build God's house, I mean that you need to build and invest in your relationship with God. You need to read His Word. You need to pray. You need to serve. You need to grow. I also mean build this house. You build this church. You invest in the glory of God in the city of Aurelia. You do that first with the first fruits of your time, your talent, and your treasure. And I promise you, you do that and He'll take care of the rest. You build His house and He'll build yours. And then lastly, we need to respond by keeping our eyes on the promises and not on the problems. Haggai ends his book by telling a leader of God's people not to worry, not to be discouraged by shakings in the heavens and in the earth. He says, you're going to see in your time kingdoms rise and fall. There are going to be disturbances. There are going to be upheavals. Even in the cosmos, you're going to see these things. But don't be worried about that. Nations will rise. Nations will fall. There'll be earthquakes. There'll be famines. There'll be plagues. But the end is not yet. Jesus said the same in Matthew 24. God is in control. His promise is on the move. Keep your eye on the promises and not on the problems, and do the work of God and endure the trials that He has set to be your way of life. Work, for God is with us. And the promises of God are sure, even when they are long in appearing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.